And so by this point in the story, Jesus has, he's been out and about, primarily up in the northern area of Israel, up in the Galilee region. He's been out and about. He's been doing a lot of teaching. He's been working miracles. He's had various different responses to his presence. We'll remember when he was in Nazareth and he didn't do any miracles, they wanted to kill him. And then he went to Capernaum and he did a bunch of miracles and they wanted to hold on to him just for themselves. And now we come to Luke 5, verse 1, which reads, "Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets." And so just a little bit of context here. And the nets that the fishermen used in that time, they would have been made, they were special nets that they used only at night. They would have been woven out of a linen kind of a material. And the reason they only used them at night was because the fish could see them during the day. And if you're a fish swimming through the Sea of Galilee and you see a net, ideally you turn around and go the other way. Natural selection works like that. The ones that go into the net, they're done. And so it was a nighttime job. It was a nighttime shift that the fishermen, they go out and they fish, they drop their nets. Then when they're done for the night, when the fish can start seeing the nets again, they bring them in, they clean them, put them away till they go out the next night. So this is what's happening. We've got these fishermen and they're at the shore and they're cleaning their nets at the same time as Jesus is in the area and Jesus is doing a whole lot of teaching. But the crowd has gotten so big that Jesus turns, we get to verse 3, he gets into one of the boats, one belonging to Simon. Now, in Luke's gospel, we've already met Simon. Last week, we read about how Jesus went into Simon's house and he cured his mother-in-law from a fever. And he rebuked the fever was the word that he used. And he asked him to put out a little way from the shore in the boat. And so then Jesus sat down and he preached from the boat. So there's Jesus just off the shore of the lake so that people can't keep crowding in on him, but they can all hear him from where he is at that point in time. And then when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And so at this point, it's going from this scene where we've got Jesus and we've got the whole crowds and he's doing the teaching that he does to kind of coming back in and going, he's going to have a far more private conversation with these fishermen in the boat. It was probably Simon and his brother Andrew, although Andrew wasn't mentioned in this passage, who were in this boat. So he asked them to go out a little bit further into the deeper water. And then he says, "And let down your nets for a catch." And Simon says, predictably, "Master, we've already been out here all night long, right? We've worked all night long. We're professional fishermen. We know what we're doing, but we caught nothing. However, if you say so, I'll let down the nets," which is an incredible statement of faith. I mean, admittedly, Simon has already seen Jesus do miracles, right? He's not saying, "Who is this guy I think he is?" He's already acknowledged him as master. He's already said, "Yes, you can come into my boat." In a sense, kind of handing over authority of the boat, of his fisherman job, to Jesus at that point. But he's saying, like, "Listen, we've been doing this all night, so don't be disappointed, Jesus, if nothing happens here, but I'll do it for you." And I think he was tired. I don't know if any of you have ever worked nights. Have any of you worked nights? I've worked nights. And it messes your entire life up because everybody else is getting up and they're like, "Why don't you have energy?" And you're like, "I can't even focus my eyes right now. I want to go home to bed." And then if your house isn't perfectly soundproofed, sleeping during the day, whenever, it's a horrible thing. But they were on a night shift and Jesus wanted more for them. On top of that, Jesus is saying, "Put down your nets now." And I can picture them looking at their nets and going, "Okay, not only have we been fishing all night and caught nothing, the fish just aren't biting today, but they see these nets now." The sun is out. They see these nets. They must have been looking at Jesus going, "Oh, poor city guy, probably never gone fishing in his life. He doesn't understand how this works, but, you know, we'll do this." These guys were good enough at their job to own their own business, too. Like, this is the thing sometimes we forget. These boats belonged to Simon and Andrew, and they had two friends, James and John, who they were partners with, who also had a boat. They owned their own boat. So they weren't just learning the trade. They had been doing this for quite a while. Regardless, they do it. My guess is probably because they knew that Jesus was a Jesus of miracles. They also had recognized his authority. The last few weeks in what we were reading from Luke 4, that came up quite a bit, that people were astounded at Jesus' authority. They heard it in his words. They recognized in it. And so there they are, and they cast the nets over the side of the boat. And when they had done this, we read in verse 6, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to burst. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came, they filled both the boats so that they both began to sink. That's a lot of fish. That is from going from nothing caught an entire night to all of a sudden more fish than these two boats could handle. And these weren't like, their boats weren't like little canoes, right? These were big, substantial boats that were built to be able to withstand the tricky weather on the Sea of Galilee. These were experienced fishermen, experienced sailors. They knew what they were doing, and there were so many fish that the boats began to sink. And I have this image of them madly trying to get back to shore while one of them maybe guiding the boat and the other one like scooping out, bailing as fast as they could, hoping that they'd be able to get to shore. And it's a kind of catch, especially from just one try, right? One toss of the net and it's all there. It's unheard of. It was a miracle of the magnitude that was like not, you couldn't explain it away and say coincidence and say, oh, you know, we just got lucky or something. No, this was a God-sized thing. I love that God likes to do things big. Sometimes I think he likes to do things really big so that nobody could possibly take credit for it. With those of you who've been around for quite a while and know our story as Walmer and the journey that we've been on and the provision, the way God has provided for us, the finances that we need, the building that we need, like all of the things, the partners we need to continue in ministry, they have been these kind of size miracles where there's no possibility that any human being or group of human beings could possibly take credit for the fact that Walmer is still standing. And I love that. I love those miracles because there's no danger of our own pride getting in the way because there's no possible way to take credit for this. And I feel like these fishermen, yes, they're professionals. They've been doing this a long time. And yet a catch like this, there's no possible way that anything could explain it other than God reached down and scooped an armful of fish and dropped them in their nets. It was an absurd amount of fish. Because this is what happens when Jesus is in charge. When we step back, when we take our hands away and say, okay, I'm not going to be the one who run things. Jesus, I'll let you run things. It's absurd. It's big. It's beyond our ability to ever take credit for. And I know that when we're waiting for miracles, it's hard to believe that. And I know that sometimes God does miracles that aren't big and huge and absurd, and sometimes feel a little bit more subtle or seem a little bit more, we might call them coincidence mixed with faith, is how we would define those miracles. But sometimes God does miracles of a size. And my own personal theory on that is God wants to really nail into us and say, I want you to remember this forever, that I have done this. And we can't forget. And I think we know Simon a couple thousand years later. We know Simon as Peter, who became the first of the disciples. He became, Jesus called him the rock upon which he would build his church. He became the leader of all of them. But in the beginning, he needed this kind of a miracle that was so absurdly huge that he would always remember that Jesus did this, not him. Anytime his pride started to get the better and he thought, you know what? Look what a great leader I am. Look at all these churches I started. Whoa, am I ever great? He could be drawn back and go, wait a second. You can't take any credit for any of this. Look at where this started. With a catch of fish so absurdly huge that only God could do that. When Simon Peter, in verse 8, saw the catch of fish, saw this, recognized this miracle for what it was, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The last 2 weeks, we've seen some responses to Jesus. 2 weeks ago, Jesus was preaching in Nazareth, in his hometown, and he didn't do any miracles. And the people got so mad at him, they decided they were going to throw him off a cliff to his death. He didn't die. They felt very entitled. He was one of theirs. He belonged to them. He owed them. Last week, we moved over to another village called Capernaum. And Capernaum's response to Jesus' miracles, and he did a ton of miracles in Capernaum, their response was, stay here. Don't go anywhere else. Stay here. We want you to be ours. It's very similar to Nazareth. We want to own you. We want to have control over of this. We want your miracles to be for us. This week, Simon has a very different response. He recognizes that he has no claim on Jesus. He's not sitting there going, thank you very much, Jesus. You kind of owed me. Or thank you, Jesus. Would you come home and be my pet so that you could do miracles like this all the time? Think how wealthy I'll be if I always have you in my boat with me. How great would that be? That's not what Simon did. Simon recognized he had no claim on Jesus. And he recognized his own unworthiness. At no point was Simon sitting there saying, thank you. You kind of owed me. After all, you were in my house. It was nice you healed my mother-in-law. But then you brought a whole lot of other strangers who were sick and did stuff in my house that way. He didn't do that. He was suddenly faced with the absurd bigness, miraculous provision of God. He looked at himself, fell to his knees, and went, oh, you shouldn't even be in my presence, God. Not God, Lord, Master Jesus, because I'm a sinful man. I am unworthy of what you have given me. In verse 9, actually, before I go to verse 9, we have experienced God do things. Some of us in this room can point to a lot of things that we go, we've seen God at work. And some of us may be going, I don't know if I've ever really seen God work. I'm not sure anything I've ever seen would be a miracle. But the question is, when we start to think maybe God is at work, how do we respond? Right? What do we see? When we hear Keitha say, you know what? This pain, this horrible nerve pain in my femoral nerve that I've been dealing with, it's gone. You know, thank you physiotherapy, thank you exercises that all help with that, thank you any medication, but also thank you God that this pain that's been so unbearable is gone. When we say, I've been living with deep anxiety and I feel this sense of peace in the face of that, God has done these things, and how do we respond? Do we say, thank you, Jesus, you owed me that? Or do we do like Peter and suddenly become very aware of ourselves and go, I'm not sure that I'm worthy of your attention, God. Don't you have bigger things in the world? I knew I had a friend once who used to say, you know, we pray for all of our own aches and pains and things like that. But when I look at the state of the world, I figure God's got a lot bigger things to worry about. And honestly, we look at the state of the world and we might be tempted to think, why should God pay any attention to me? He's got Israel and Gaza, he's got Ukraine, he's got Sudan, he's got Nigeria, he's got Kenya, he has the mess that is the politics of North America. He's got like all of these things, right? He's got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people without homes in the city. Like, why would God care about me? Sometimes we can see that. We can go all big like that. And so we think, well, he's got nothing for me. And then we start to open our eyes and we say, God, reveal to me where you have been at work in my life this past week. And how do we respond? Simon's response was, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. In verse 9, we read, for he and all who were with him, Simon and all who were with him, presumably Andrew, his brother, and then James and John in the other boat, were astounded at the catch of fish that they had taken. and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now Luke tells this story, the way he tells the story, it's as if Jesus is just having this encounter with Simon, but he's actually having it with these other people as well, all of who end up being Jesus' first initial disciples. And they all, it seems, have similar reactions to Simon. Simon wasn't the only one who was amazed and awed by this. They had similar reactions. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." And I want to pause with this "do not be afraid" piece with us, because fear is a reality. Fear is often a reality when we are faced with the presence of God, when the great miracles and the great work of God. And to point this out, I have a few different people who are going to read some passages. Veronica, would you read from, it's just one verse, Luke 1:12, and if you can read it out loud so that everybody can hear.
When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him.
Zechariah was Mary, Jesus' mom's cousin-in-law. He was married to Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Zechariah were parents of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And when Zechariah was a priest, he was in the Holy of Holies, and the angel of God appeared to him and say, "You're going to have a son." And he laughed, because that was ridiculous, because he was very old and Elizabeth was very, very old. And the angel said, "You know, you're going to name him John." And he kept laughing and he didn't really believe him. And so the angel said, "To prove it to you, you're not going to be able to speak a word for the next 9 months." And he came out of this like private time with God and he was struck dumb. He couldn't speak. So the first words he spoke after John had been born, everybody's saying, what's his name? And they're assuming his name is going to be Zechariah, named after his dad, right? This miracle son. And he says, his name is John. He finally has a voice. His name is John. But when the angel appeared to him, he was terrified. Keitha, would you read Luke 1:30? This is with Mary.
The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God."
So there's Mary, and she suddenly has this visitation from an angel. And the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid," presumably because she's afraid. Jerry, you have a verse from Luke 1:65.
Fear came over all their neighbors, and all their things were talked about throughout the entire hill. Side country of Judea.
So that is referencing Elizabeth and Zechariah's neighbors. And as soon as Zechariah names the son John, this is the reaction of all the neighbors who heard it. Fear. Lillian, are you able to read Luke 2:9 for us?
Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified.
Those are the shepherds. Remember the story of Jesus' birth, and there were shepherds in a field watching their flocks by night, and all of a sudden an angel of the Lord shows up, and they are terrified. It seems like when God or God's messengers show up, the standard response is terror. Not just a little bit of, ooh, that's strange, but terror, real fear that can paralyze you, that can stop you from being able to do anything, that can also stop you from being able to hear what's going to be said or to be able to grasp what is being told to you or instructed to you or anything like this. Fear is something that seems to happen when God shows up. Whether God's showing up in the form of an angelic messenger or in the form of Jesus doing a miracle, there seems to be fear. Now, the people in Nazareth, they weren't afraid. They were just mad. The people in Capernaum, they also weren't afraid. They were super excited. I mean, I think some of them were seeing the dollar signs flashing in their eyes, what they could do with their own private miracle worker, right? And I think that there's something that entitlement does to us. When we feel entitled to God's miracles, when we feel entitled to Jesus' actions in our lives, then all of a sudden, there's no fear. There's just other things. There's excitement, there's entitlement, there's all of these other things. And I wonder if that's kind of what that does, is it not only stops us from being able to really be awed and amazed by what God does, but it causes us to seek our own advantage. It causes us to get angry when nothing happens. It, all of these reactions that we have, fear seems to be the standard response whenever anybody experiences this without, like Simon did, going, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. I'm filled with sin. Why are you here? You shouldn't be in my presence. The Old Testament is full of this as well, that the people were not permitted to see the face of God because to do so would be a death sentence. When Moses says one day, he says, you know what? I would really like to see your face, God. You know, I've been following you. I've been leading these people. It's a thankless job. Could I see your face? And God says to him, no, you can't see my face. But if you go up on this mountain and you hide in this cleft of rock, I will pass by you. And Moses was able to see, we're told he was able to see the glory of the Lord just pass by. But even Moses, kind of the hero of the faith, the Moses who had had intimate conversations with God himself, Moses who early in his years had stood on holy ground in front of this weird bush that was burning and on fire but wasn't being burned up and heard God speak to him directly out of the bush, this Moses, even that Moses, couldn't see the face of God. But you know, all the other people, they said, we're not going anywhere near that. Moses came down the mountain and he was kind of glowing from this, from having been in the presence of God. And all the people went, you stay over there. They recognized God's glory, God's goodness, and they were afraid. This is sometimes in our modern evangelical kind of Christianity, we make God small, right? Because we know God is our Father, because we know God loves us, we forget how big God is, which is also why I think sometimes we need these giant miracles, because they remind us our God isn't just this tiny little, our God is big. Our God is the creator of the universe. Our God spoke and stars appeared in the sky, right? This is the God. This is the God who says, you know what? Throw your nets down once and I'll give you so many fish in your nets, your boats won't even be able to stay afloat because it'll be so heavy. Fear can be paralyzing, right? I know a lot of us have experienced fear in its different forms in this room. Sometimes it can paralyze us. It can stop us from being able to do anything, to move forward, to do anything. It can make us run away, right? Hey, you know what? I'm running away and I'm going to go hide in my closet and never come out again. But neither of those were Simon's response. Simon said, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy of who you are. He maybe didn't recognize, he probably didn't recognize that Jesus and God were one and the same by this point in his life, but he knew that God was doing something through Jesus. He knew that there was something extraordinary about him. And so Jesus says to Simon, don't be afraid. I'm going to come to that in a second. From now on, so signifies this is the way it's been, moving on. From now on, you will be catching people. When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything, interesting, including the massive haul of fish that could have set them up for months and months. They left everything and they followed him. So even though Simon's response was, go away from me, I'm a sinful man, Jesus' response to that is the same response as the angel had to Zechariah, as the angel had to Mary, as the neighbors heard, as the shepherds heard in the field, do not be afraid. God's message to us in that fear, when we see our own unworthiness, when we're tempted maybe to just go hide or run away or push God away because we're not good enough or we're not strong enough or we're not faithful enough or we're too sinful or we're plagued by all of these things that make us so unworthy, God's answer is, do not be afraid. His answer isn't to walk away and go, you know what? You're right. My bad. Got the wrong guy. Looking for somebody who's got their sin a little bit more under control. At no point anywhere in the Bible Is that the way God works? Instead, he looks at Simon and James and John and Andrew, and he says, I know who you are. I know you're sinful men. I know your whole life. Nevertheless, don't be afraid. Leave everything. Come with me. Come with me. And they are so impacted. That's exactly what they do. They leave their boats. They leave their nets that need washing. They leave all of these fish to follow Jesus. How do we respond to Jesus? Now, we might find it difficult. Like, we go, yeah, but that was Jesus in the flesh with them, right there in their boat. I've never experienced Jesus in the flesh, right there with me. Nevertheless, Jesus' Spirit, who we call the Holy Spirit, God the Father, this incredible God that we worship, is here, is out there with us when we're out living our lives. And how do we respond? Do we respond with entitlement? Well, of course Jesus goes with me. He's got my back as I go out there. He owes me. Do we respond by trying to own that power? I've got the power of Jesus, so I can do anything that I want because it's at my beck and call if I just say the right words. Can I keep it to myself? Do we respond with fear? Because we know our own unworthiness for all that God offers us. And in that fear, do we get paralyzed? Do we hide? Does it make us deaf to Jesus' words? Because these are Jesus' words. Don't be afraid. Come and follow me. No, you don't get to lead. I get to lead. And you can follow me. And this is the beginning of the story of those disciples and all of the disciples who have come after over the last couple thousand years. Is at some point, there's a point when we say, yes, I know that I am a sinful woman. I am a sinful human being. And there's nothing that I have done. I can't earn this. And yet Jesus calls out and says, you, will you follow me? You, will you call me master? Will you let me be the one to set the direction, to set the path, to determine the way of things? And will you follow? And you might say, I want to, but it's a little scary of a proposition, or I'm not sure. What if there's never any miracles? And Jesus just says this. Do not be afraid. The angelic messengers say this. Do not be afraid. God says to us, do not be afraid. Why? Jesus says at the very end of his life, because I am with you always. He didn't lead them out into the deep waters and then jump out of the boat and abandon them. I am with you always. Don't be afraid.